leave your Bibles, turn to Psalm 46. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's forever settled in heaven. And I thank you, Lord, that I have your everlasting arms to lean upon today. I ask, Lord, that your word would do your work by your Spirit. Father, that most of all, that you know how much the word needs to even churn in my own heart. And I pray that it would do so even as we are in the midst of proclaiming your word. So, Father, thank you for drawing us together this morning. Thank you for allowing us to see one more day of your grace, that we may celebrate it and glorify you. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. But John the Baptist was known as a voice crying out in the dark, out in the wilderness. And those who listened for that voice heard him loud and clear above the clamor. I trust that as Sammy was reading the psalm this morning, that you heard the word Selah. And that you paid attention to what he did after each time he said that. He paused before going on to the next stanza. Psalm 46 could very well be our call in the midst of our hurried lives to stop long enough to hear the message it's conveying to those who would have an ear to hear. In our day where the average attention span of a child is 8.25 seconds, which is shorter than a goldfish, which is 9 seconds. And for grown-ups who can barely manage 20 minutes worth of concentration, this psalm is calling out for listeners to do something of great consequence, to be still and know God. This is not some mystical exercise that I'm asking you to engage. I'm not asking you to check your brain out at the door. I'm not asking you to get into some sort of mysticism with me. But I want you to embrace the counsel for the church who are Marthas when they should be Marys. A lot of us are running around like Marthas when we need to be Marys. This psalm is divided into 3 stanzas. Must have been a Baptist preacher. Each ending with the word Selah. Now the word was a musical signal meaning pause. But it also has another meaning for those of us who are non-musical, for those of us who can't play an instrument. And it is to pause and think about that. Steve Brown says that often. When he finishes his messages, he would finish, "Now you think about that." And this is what Selah is about. Think about what exactly? What does the psalmist want us to think about? Well, if you're looking for the melody line or the central point of this psalm, you'd have to go to Psalm 46, verse 10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." This is the melody line. This is the point of the passage. This is what he is trying to get us to grasp or hold. The psalmist said, "Be still and know." Well, there's a couple of principles working here. The principle of contemplation, be still. And then there's another one of comprehension. So what he's asking us to do is stop long enough to think about God and then try to comprehend who God is. Be still and know that I am God. Well, of course, the obvious question is, why would we want to do that? Right? Why would we want to stop and be still? Contemplate and comprehend who God is. Well, this is what the Psalms unfold for us. First, we are to be still and know God is a safe place to hide. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Now, commentators are split as to the historical backdrop for this song. Some say it was when Jehoshaphat's enemies were bearing down on him, or the other could possibly be when Sennacherib turned his gaze upon Jerusalem. We're not really sure. People, the professionals at this, they're not really sure. They're kind of divided as to why this psalm was written. But one thing we do know, the psalmist was in a state of tumult. The psalmist was writing, he used metaphors such as earth coming undone, mountains moving into the sea, and nations raging against Israel. You could tell pretty much that chaos was definitely on his mind. So whether it was Jehoshaphat who was being surrounded by his enemies, or whether Sennacherib, who was the captain of the Assyrian army bearing down on Jerusalem, really isn't the point. The point is, when you're in a state of tumult, God is a safe place to hide. And how often do we hear that in our society today, that there are so many people looking for a safe place to hide? God is that place. If you haven't caught on yet, we live post-Genesis 3. There will be calamities where we run for help and where we run will make all the difference. Better yet, the Christian had better know who to run to for cover. Psalm 46 is a great musical treatise on the sovereignty of God. And regardless of the extreme urgency and emergencies in life, none can possibly be greater than what God can handle. Do you believe that? Contemplate that. Comprehend that. There's nothing that would come your way that is greater than what God can handle. And let's not forget why. We'll pay attention to the personal possessive words he uses. Our. God is our refuge. You could even say he is my refuge. He's trying to get our attention to the fact that right here, right now, God is your safe place to hide. God is your refuge. God is the one that you can go to no matter what. The word refuge is a place to hide when you're in a tight spot. And I'm sure none of you have been in any of those places, right? We've all been in tight spots. We've all been seen to be squeezed by life. We all seem to be at times where we're saying, you know, I do need a place where I can just sit down and rest. I need a place where I can clear my mind and refocus and grab a hold of sanity once again. I'm in a tight spot here. There's only one place we can run and hide. That's God. God alone must be our all in all. All other refuge are refuge of lies. We can't go to the politicians. We can't go to our neighbors, really. We can't even run to our families. We could for something, but ultimately, we only have one supreme place where we can go, God. He's the only place that we can hide. He will hide you in the shelter of his hand. He will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you there with his hand. He'll be a strong tower for those who will run into him. All others are vulnerable. As great as our parents are to us, they're human. God is not. He's invulnerable. This is why God is the only safe place for the believer, or anyone for that matter, to hide. We can hide in Him because He can be our strength. Kids, how much strength does God have? How powerful is God? He's all powerful, isn't He? He's omnipotent. He's almighty. Is anybody greater, more powerful than God? No. As great and strong as Superman may proclaim to be, he can't outwit God. All power belongs unto God. God is all sufficient, a defense able to meet any emergency. It is not by might, and it's not by power, but by His might, says the Lord. He's our strength. So often we rely upon the strength of our bank accounts to get us out of a jam. So often we will reach in our back pocket and pull out something plastic. So often we will rely on everything else except for Him. And then when we find that they are, our other sources are wanting, what do? We turn and say, God, help me. He is our strength. Our abilities to withstand or overcome in the end were brought to this reality. We have no power to change anything. You know, when I was 28, 29, I thought I could do anything. I thought I knew all things. And now I'm pushing 60 and I know this, I know nothing. And I'm able to do nothing. I'm reliant upon Him. He has to be our strength. There's only one way that we can be sustained, and that's by God. Our very present help in trouble. He's omnipresent. That's a big word, but it means everywhere at the same time. Ever near, sympathizing, faithful. He's our real God. He exceedingly helps us. The meaning here is that He avails Himself to His people. And you know, do you know that? That He's always available. That when you call on Him, you'll never get a busy signal. You'll never have to worry that He's too busy to pay attention. That you never have to worry that somebody overtook Him and took His throne. Have you thought about that when your rent is due, or when you get the bad news about a loved one or your health? That He's there? That He's omnipresent, a very present help. The psalmist was reassuring the people of Israel and us today that unlike the deities of the world, unlike people, God is with us, not far away. He is active, not indifferent. And so often, though we may not say it outward, we may not say it out loud, but sometimes we can think that He's indifferent to us, that He's not paying attention. Just like the disciples in the boat, He was sleeping. God was with them. And what did they say to Him? You don't care that we're going to perish. Although we always need Him, He is found when we need Him most. He's always when, you know, just like when Corrie Ten Boom was taken to the train station. And she was worried about that she didn't have a ticket for the train. And her father kept saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. When they got to the train station, they got the ticket. He didn't need the ticket until they got here. God is there when we need Him most. This is why David said, some trust in horses, others in chariots, But I will trust in the name of the Lord my God. We need to be assured of this, don't we? Should we not stop and pause and be aware of this? Should we not remember that God is for us and not against us? Shouldn't we say, Selah, stop, contemplate on that. Concentrate it. Comprehend that God is for us, not against us. And when we do, we'll be able to say, therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at his swelling. Selah. 2 Psalmist invites us to be still and know that God is alive in your midst. God is your safe hiding place. Secondly, God is alive in your midst. Look at verse 4 through verse 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. What a beautiful picture in verse 4. Comforting scenery. You can see the river flowing through there. But there's a problem with verse 4. There's no river in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of those cities in the world that does not have a river running through it or by it. It has a lot of underground water things, but not. So what could Korah mean here? Well, there are those who say that the river means the city of Jerusalem is to be the center of the Jewish world. There are others who say this could be the church and that it is also depicts a heavenly picture. But someone once told me that when you hear hoofs, think about horses, not zebras. The simple meaning of river in many times in Hebrew poetry is this: a river is a provision for life. What flows by the river? You have lots of life along the side of the river. The psalmist is calling for us to stop and ponder that God is ever present, providing what we need for our lives, especially in the spiritual sense. So though we could add and ad lib on the metaphors, we could stretch them simply that the river is a provision for life. More to the point, we need to see that our refuge is not a thing, but a person. Who does it say that God is in our midst, right? It's not a thing. Our refuge is a person. God is alive. The river to which the psalmist referred to is the river of God's unending provision of grace that flows to us for every need. Ephesians 1 tells us that he lavishes his grace. He exceedingly pours it out on us. There is no end to his grace. No end to his provision of mercy. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Within the personal Jerusalem of every believer is also that river. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Stop and think about that. This he spoke concerning the Spirit with whom those believing in him would receive. Paul said that one of the evidences of the presence of the river of the Spirit is joy. peace, long-suffering, self-control. The river of life is flowing through you, in you, and is ready to erupt when you need. Hallelujah. God is in the midst. He knows us individually and corporately. He knows us and He knows our enemies. He knows how and where to safeguard us until the threats subside. Don't you want a hiding place like that? Don't you want a provision like that where you know that He's able to take care of things? He's the guy you want to go into the alley with because you know when it's over, you're going to leave the alley with him alive. Hallelujah. He's there. He is the all-knowing God. Our God is not some detached deity, one that is stoic or indifferent to the lives of His people. Our God is a person, not a place. We don't have to be in a particular place because He's with us all the time. The truth applies to all of God's children. Whatever personal catastrophe you face, a major health problem, the death of a loved one, the loss of your job, emotional problems, and relational conflict is a grave concern to Him. And He's in the midst of it all. He's right there. Grieving with you, urging you, living with you, striving with you, leading you, because He's within us. He's in our midst. He's not some far place away. And surely the incarnation has proven that, right? God with us. Surely the cross demonstrates how much He loves the planet. We must remember Pentecost is the proof positive that He's in the midst of His people. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the resurrection. And what comes after the resurrection? The power. Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just like He had promised, the Comforter has come. He dwells within us. Selah. Stop, contemplate, and comprehend that. Stop and chew on it a bit. Now, after hearing of Christ's death and departure, the disciples were filled with grief and confusion. And the night before His crucifixion, the Savior strengthened them by speaking of the coming of another Comforter. That's why I'd rather be in the new covenant. It's a greater covenant. This Comforter would not only go with them through life, but actually dwell in them. The indwelling of God's Spirit is still a solace and a support to the saints. When was the last time you really sat down and said, God is in me? I mean, that's not a mystical thing. That's a spiritual reality that God is within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the psalmist is saying, stop, chew on that a bit. Our Savior is not with us in the flesh as we face each day's trials, yet in us is one who is greater than he that is in the world. As the Shekinah dwelt in the temple of Israel, so the Holy Spirit dwells in Christ's temple, which we are. We are the temple of God. And where the temple of God is. The Spirit is. He's in our midst. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8, 9 through 11. Christ is risen. The Comforter has come. And God is in our midst. Selah. Thirdly, be still and know God is God. Look in verses 8 through 10. Behold the works of the Lord. He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Selah. This whole psalm is about one thing. God is God. He invites his people in the world to look at him as for who he is, sovereign and reigning supreme. There are two people the Lord is speaking to us in our last stanza here with a message for each. First, the message for the people of God is that they are to take comfort in knowing his track record bears him out. He's a safe place to hide. He's a great provider. Because his track record bears him out. He is able to defeat all foes, sustain us in the calamities of life in whatever form they may come. We live in a dangerous world. We are exposed to things that will hurt us. And the call to be still is to stop, cease striving, quiet down long enough to hear him. In polite company, we wouldn't say the word that we don't say in our house, which is shut up and listen. But that's exactly what he's trying to get to us. Excuse me. When the psalmist tells the people to behold the works of the Lord, he's using the language of a prophet who sees the future. In the midst of trial and trouble, God's people often lose their perspective. For some reason, when we are in the midst of the trouble, we get tunnel vision. We all we can see is the trouble. We can't see God. And so what he's saying is, I want you to see the forest for the trees. We develop tunnel vision. We fixate on the current trial or circumstance. And we lose sight of the bigger picture, who God is. The citizens of Zion witnessed the Lord rise to their defense and destroy some vastly superior foe. They would sing a song of Zion, rejoicing in their victory. And we do that as well, don't we? When God delivers us, we sing songs of victory. We sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." Yet their struggles, our struggles are not over, not even close to being over. Because why we draw breath, we will have trouble. But the psalmist directs us ahead to the end of the age when all struggles will finally cease and wars will end. That war that was sin that you won over will cease. That constant turmoil of rumors of wars and wars and world wars will cease one day. The wars will end. And as one writer puts it, the outcome is peace, but the process is judgment. To know isn't just intellectual, but our personal experience with him. when you know that you know that you know that God is with you and that God is a safe place and that God is within us, we can put many to flight. We must rest our confidence in the security of God's presence, no matter how great the storms rage around us. Be still does not call a person to induce within their consciousness a wordless void or incubator. It's not like we just stop doing things. We stand and behold. Just like in 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat called all the people and assembled, and he prayed. And then he told the people, this is how we're going to fight. We're going to stand here and watch God win. Moses was told by the Lord, stand still and see the hand of God. Isaiah says, no weapon formed against the church or against his people will prosper. It cannot. We're not looking for some mystical experience or some word, because we have the word safe and secure. The cognitive command to know cancels any notion of mysticism. In the light of God's mighty works and providence, the psalm exhorts believers to reverence Him, to be in awe of Him. We sang it this morning. The battle belongs to the Lord. All glory and honor, because the battle belongs to the Lord. The prophet Habakkuk wrote, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. However, there's a twist here as well. There's a declaration to the world. I will be exalted among the heathen. Those that forget Jehovah and worship other idols must be honored by Him. The New Testament tells us that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. To the enemies of the people of God, the Lord reminds them what occurred in the past. He defeated them. He defeated Pharaoh and led His people through the sea on dry ground. He raised up a king for His people and protected His holy city when His people sought His protection. The defeat of God's enemy in the wilderness of Judah points His people ahead to a day when all the enemies will be put under His feet. And it's not in my notes, but it came here. Even our greatest last enemy, which is death. He will kill that too. No longer death will torment us, but He will reign over that. The day He brings desolations upon the earth, He will also bring them on the armies of the earth. He will destroy the implements and weapons of war against Him and His people. He will establish a peace that will never end. Hallelujah. While there can be no earthly utopia right here, right now, there will be a new Jerusalem where wars will cease and we will live in peace and we will be in His midst forever and ever and ever. And God's people said, amen. We must have this be remembered, that God will be exalted over all the earth, over all His enemies. He will be exalted in His church. So Spurgeon comments by saying, so rejoice, our hope for missions are bright, bright as the promises of God. The church need not to be afraid because He has promised to build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That's the kind of power, the type of deliverance. This verse will be fulfilled. He said that He would be exalted in the earth among all the people, whatever may have been their wickedness or their humiliation. It will be fulfilled either by terror or by love. God will subdue all hearts to himself. The earth shall reflect the light of his majesty. I will be exalted, he says. Selah. Chew on that one. Think about that. He will reign supreme. All the more because of the sin and stubbornness and the pride of man shall God be glorified when grace reigns unto eternal life in all corners of the world. Selah. What a thing to contemplate and comprehend. Let's wrap this up. The psalmist concludes, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This was Luther's favorite psalm. He wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," from this psalm. It is said that Romans was Luther's theology, but the Psalms was his thunder. The Psalms gave him such a towering view of God that he was able to fight the war for Reformation. Luther wrote "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" on his way to the Diet to debate in Worms. And guess who was waiting for him there? It wasn't his friends. It was his enemies. And on the way, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." In his darkest hours, he would grab Melanchthon and say, "Let us sing Psalm 46. And he would remind his friends with unshakable confidence in God, saying, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because he is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." Be still and know that I am God. Selah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being our mighty fortress. Thank you for being our strength. Thank you for being our very present help in the time of our trouble. Thank you for being in our midst. Thank you for fighting on our behalf and overcoming all enemies. And I pray this morning that this word has been an encouragement to your people and glorifying unto your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Praise him, all creatures. bless you. You are dismissed.